Well, I want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus this morning and have some things to share here that I feel are good for me. Often as I am studying for a message, after a while, it begins to grow on me, and I begin to realize how badly I need what I am preparing to share. I have a question. Have you ever had a physical difficulty? A physical difficulty of some type that hindered you from doing what you wanted to do? I remember as a young teenager, I was running, jumping, having a great time, running out across my Grandpa Miller's property down towards their shop. And there was a block of wood there, and just because it was there, I jumped on it to keep right on running. And I must have hit something wrong because I sprained my ankle probably worse than I ever have in my life. Of course, it was as bad as it had ever been up to that point in my life. But I don't think I've sprained it worse since. And afterwards, I mean, I'd been running and just enjoying a good old summer day, and suddenly I was laid up. I could hardly walk. And not only that, it was so bad that that ankle was weak. I sprained it multiple times in the summer following. It's just this limitation. Just I couldn't be active like I wanted to be. In my 30s, I had some sciatic nerve issues. I remember just the limitation that was. I mean, I've always considered myself to be physically fit. Sometimes I've been overly optimistic about that. But suddenly, I wasn't able to walk around without a lot of pain. It's a lot of pain. I remember throwing 50-pound boxes over my head just because work needed to be done and I was not really paying any attention until suddenly I pulled a nerve in my back and there was no throwing boxes. I could hardly stand up straight, much less lift any weight. And in that case, I just wasn't taking care of myself. And when my body didn't work like it was supposed to, I realized what it was like to live with physical limitation. All of us have probably experienced physical limitation in some way, and we know what it's like to not be able to do what we want to do or what we wish we could do. We know what it's like to be less mobile than other people. And today we want to look at a man who had a physical handicap. Go to Acts 3. He had a physical handicap. And I hope as we go through this passage, we'll see some similarities between the physical and the spiritual. Physically handicapped, we know what that's like to some degree. And spiritually handicapped. And I would like to point out some of those similarities. Look at this passage where we have the story of a man who lived with this handicap for his entire life up to that point. We're told he's over 40 years old. This story recounts how God healed this lame man at this gate beautiful in the temple. And then it goes on to detail how Peter used this opportunity to preach repentance to the Jews there on Solomon's porch. It must have been just adjoining this gate beautiful. Think of this man. He had lived accepting the assistance of other people his entire life. And he's being brought to the temple because here is where the people are. And he is more likely to get assistance, financial assistance, to live another day, to be able to provide for himself. He had been born this way, so he didn't know anything different except that he knew how others were. Other people ran, other people walked and played. Others worked to make a living, provide for their families. Others were independent and needed little. He needed everything and was entirely dependent on other people. He sat while others walked. He begged while others earned their living. He was different, and he hated it. As I said, we want to consider this miracle of healing and how it provides a backdrop for Peter's call to the Jews for repentance. And the title today is Repent and Be Converted. This is taken from Peter's words in Acts. Let's read Acts 3. We'll read the entire chapter. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The end of the chapter here actually pauses the story And we'd like to pick up next time as we see the response of the Jewish leaders and then the corresponding response of the disciples. But we're going to pause and we're going to look at a little bit of background here to give us some context. And I don't know, by the way, Ken actually handed out a nice map. These days we have so many nice things to help us learn quickly more background. If you have a map like this in your Bibles, and your Bibles may actually have a couple maps. But either way, what we are referring to here by the temple is this structure, and the temple proper is in the middle. Now, that was Herod's temple, one of the most glorious temples built in that particular time. And the temple proper was in the center of a very large complex, which would have held thousands of people. This temple had a corresponding courtyard and another courtyard on beyond that, and then gates that allowed people to come into that courtyard. We're not sure about this particular gate and why it was called beautiful. There's debate about exactly where the gate was and how it got its name. Some think that it would have been on the east side of the temple, and so it would have been facing the Mount of Olives and the rising sun, probably coated with bronze or polished metal of some type and glittering in the sunlight. Some think it may have had decorations of one of the conquered peoples of the Jews from years earlier. A lot of questions about exactly where this was, but either way, it was called beautiful. And I find it striking that this lame man, who probably did not consider himself beautiful, is at the gate beautiful. And something beautiful happens to him as he is cured from his physical handicap. And not only that, the gospel is ushered in to the temple, to the Jews who had actually killed the one, their own Messiah. And so there's something interesting about this whole thing of beauty, beautiful, the gate beautiful, and what transpires at that gate. This is about the ninth hour, which in Jewish time would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It had been about the time of the afternoon sacrifice. 2 sacrifices a day, 1 at 9 in the morning, 1 at 3 in the afternoon. So there would have been heavy traffic during this time as people came in to participate in the activities surrounding the afternoon sacrifice. This miracle is by Peter and John. Possibly an unlikely pair. Peter, who generally took the initiative. John, who was probably the youngest and maybe came along behind. Peter, very impulsive and at the forefront of everything. John seems to be more relational and a follower possibly. But they are together and they're coming in at the hour of prayer. A few other notes. This is the first miracle recorded by the that's recorded that we have by the apostles. Also note that we have Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are a couple places where Jesus is identified as of Nazareth, clearly linking him back to his roots as a Galilean. This man was lame in his ankles. He was lame from birth. His ankles are what are healed, we're told later. And he walks into the temple. Here's the beautiful thing. He walks into the temple for the first time ever without assistance, thanks to the miracle that God worked in his life. It's interesting. Isaiah 35:6 has a similar line or theme talking about the redemption of Israel. It says, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or as a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. As comes out of this poetic passage talking about the coming of the Lord and the redemption and restoration. And here we see through the eyes of Peter and John this miracle. Luke is recording it. We see this restoration taking place in a very tangible, physical way, right there in the temple, the gate, beautiful. Striking. So this is Peter's second sermon. Remember, he had the first one at Pentecost? And as is typical in the book of Acts, we'll see that often following a miracle, a sermon followed, which gave a lot of explanation for why the miracle, and in this case, attributing the glory of the miracle, the power of the miracle to God, not the disciples or apostles. Peter mentions something about in ignorance. If you go towards the end of his sermon, he says, you did this in ignorance. This could also be, the word used here could also be willful ignorance. And ignorance, sometimes we are that way. And as we talk about repentance, I'd like us to keep in mind the things we need to repent of. Isn't it true sometimes that we are ignorant? We are innocently ignorant of things that we need to repent of. I'm kind of at that place in my life right now where, you know, I think kind of mastered a few things. At least I have that hope. Only to realize through one way or another that, no, I've got lots to work on. Sometimes we are innocently ignorant. Sometimes we are willfully ignorant. We just don't want to know. And that's another type of pushback from the call of God on our life, where we are ignorant, we don't know what we need to do, but we don't want to know. And this word used here could have possibly both of those connotations. Peter quotes from Deuteronomy, quotes Moses, the Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet. And he's trying to help them understand that the man that they felt was so important, Moses, their father, he actually predicted or prophesied the Messiah, Jesus, and they had crucified him. It was in Jesus' power that this man is raised. Jesus had ushered in this new era of restoration that's happening right in front of their eyes. They had just witnessed it, and yet they had pushed him aside. They had crucified him. They had said, crucify this man, just weeks earlier. He's trying to help them see, help peel off the layers of ignorance so that they could, in fact, repent and be converted. He emphasizes all the prophets from Samuel. From Samuel, the first prophet, all the prophets have prophesied. It wasn't just Moses. It's Moses and the prophets, and you are seeing this unfold in front of your eyes. Now, I find it interesting, Peter tells this man as he walks up there, so it sounds like the man is here in front of the gate, and as Peter and John walk up to go through, the man sees them, thinks, oh, they're going to give me money, here, let me hold out my can, or my little tin, or whatever it was, and so the lame man had already seen them. But then Peter tells him something specific. He says, look at us. Which sounds strange because he probably was already looking at them. But he's wanting something more. He's wanting true, undivided attention. Look at us. Repentance requires a look. A focused, undivided look. And we'll talk more about that later. It's when we look at Christ, we really want to make a change. We want to be different. We long to be like Christ. When we're serious, that's when repentance can begin to unfold. So now I'd like to look at, I want to look at three different words that we find in scriptures. We find in this passage and some other places in scripture. The one is repent and repentance. The second is be converted. And the third is blot out. And we're going to go through some passages looking at a little deeper context for each of these. First of all, what does it mean to repent? And I think it's verse 19 of chapter 3. We have, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This word repent in the New Testament is metanoeo, and it is often, it or forms of it are translated repent, repentance, but it means to think differently afterwards. Interesting, because it is focused on your intellect, how you think about something. And I'm reminded of the passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that says, talks about the renewing of our mind. And science is emphasizing, or I should say, confirming this, which we've had in the scriptures for centuries, that the way we think, changing our thinking actually can bring about change in our life. It has to start that way. Now, there are some qualifications to that statement. There are things about our actions, and we think about this especially with raising children. You can, before children's intellect is fully matured, you can actually inform their thinking as well by what you ask them to do and not do. And so it's this intricate relationship. But as an adult, when we change our thinking, when our thinking is formed, our actions can then change. So we have repentance. To think differently, to reconsider, to morally feel compunction, to morally feel a sense of responsibility or guilt if we have transgressed. That's what repent is. It's to understand that at an intellectual level. So it's difficult to repent if you don't know what to repent of. It's difficult to repent if you have been willfully ignorant of what you're supposed to repent of. It's difficult to repent if no one has ever told you, or if you've never come across what God is asking you to do. I'd like to look at a number of scriptures, and I'm going to have you follow me with these. If you could turn to Matthew 3. We're just going to do a quick, not overview, but kind of run through the Old Testament, starting in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at this word repent, and I think it'll help us unpack the context a little bit. So we're in Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. And we come up on John the Baptist. And we're remembering that was clearly his message, repent. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Change your thinking, John the Baptist was saying. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. 4, verse 17, we have Jesus after his 40 days of temptation in the desert. Verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 2 and 3. Here again, the words of Jesus. 13, 2 to 3. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? He's asking a question based on a tragedy that had happened just prior to this. And then he responds. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent or change your thinking, ye shall all likewise perish. Of course, we have the passage in Acts where Peter is preaching. We just covered that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and look at what the Apostle Paul says about repentance. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Paul says to the Corinthian church, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. I'd like to look at Revelation chapter 2. We have the Apostle John, and he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. I'll pick up in 4, actually. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Page on back to Revelation 16, yet. Revelation 16, we're looking at verses 8 to 11. Here we have the angels of God pouring out vials of God's wrath, or little containers of God's wrath, onto the wicked. And at the fourth and fifth vials that are poured out, he says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Here we have repentance opposite of giving God glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. What is this thing of repentance? It's changing our thinking. We have so much to repent of. So much to repent of. Repentance can come initially the first time that we are called by the Lord to submit to His will, to submit to His call, to say, yes, what do you want me to do? Those were the words of Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, what will you have me to do? So it can take place at that initial time of becoming a Christian, we call it, becoming converted, but it also happens throughout our lives, and it should happen on a daily basis. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 51, and I'm actually going to have you stand and read this with me. If you could stand, please. This is a lament of repentance, and I want you to notice the change of mind, the change of thinking that David has as he talks about, as he prays to God about, as he confesses this sin with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba, and prior to that, his murder of an innocent man so that he could get what he wanted. Let's read it together and notice the mental change. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You may be seated. Look back over this passage as I point out a few things. We're thinking of the change of mind. The change of mind. David is acknowledging God as the one he has sinned against. And all of us have this proclivity to be engaged in moral sin. None of us should think it's above us. And when we are committing moral sin, we are not saying, we are not thinking, we are not fully realizing that we are sinning against God. This is not what David was thinking when he was plotting Uriah's murder and trying to arrange adultery with Bathsheba. He was justifying his actions. He was using his power to get what he wanted at the expense of others. He was not considering what God thought and what God said about what he was doing. So we have him recognizing this in this prayer of lament. We have David recognizing his sinfulness, and not only his sinful deeds. There's somewhat of a difference there. Often we think about the sinful things that we do, the bad things we say, the bad things we do. But we're sinful. All have sinned and come short of God's glory, we are told. We have all sinned. We are sinful, and we need to repent of that. He sees he is undone before God, and that there's no way back without God's mercy. If we read on down, we see him understanding that God wants truth. He wants purity, and he earnestly asks God to wash him and purge him. So he's not just recognizing who God is now. He's asking for something from God. And he's in his mind, he's realizing, yes, God is the one that can give it, and he's the only one. He asks him to create a clean heart, to not hide his face from his sins. That's mercy. He's asking for God's mercy. He's asking God not to cast him away, to restore joy. And then he determines to draw others to God too. Trespassers will be brought to him. He wants to be a testimony to those who are still in sin. He asks God to deliver him from the desire to shed innocent blood. It's this blood guiltiness. Or we could say to do other people harm. He wants to be delivered from that. And then he comes to a point of rejoicing and singing, understanding that God wants a changed heart rather than only outward behavioral changes. Repentance starts with the intellect. Be converted. What are we talking about with be converted? I'd like to look at that briefly. This word is epistrepho. It means to turn about, to return, to come back. And here again, we have many scriptures. I'm just going to read a few of these that help us see what it means to be converted. And in this context, I think repentance, if we're thinking that's mostly intellectual, and there are different ways to describe repentance. We can describe repentance, which obviously in the theme of the scriptures means that you not only change your mind, but you change your life. You turn around. Here, the word be converted puts that meaning for repentance. It puts that all together in one. So we're going to look at these kind of individually. Matthew 10, 13, Jesus said, "If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you." So this come back. The peace was going that way, but now it comes back. Luke 1, 16 and 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." So this idea that people are walking and then they pivot and turn. This turn, go a different direction. Luke 8, Jesus to Jairus' daughter, he's saying, "Maid, arise," and her spirit came again. So this is described as her spirit went away. She had died, but her spirit came back. So complete different direction, and also it's the visual of there not being life, there being deadness in our heart, but life from God fills it. Paul to King Agrippa, describing Jesus' words to him on the road to Damascus. He's talking about sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. So we have this radical change of living. So your full repentance and being converted has to be a change of thinking, and it's got to be a change of direction. The two go together. Let's talk about the term blot out. It's a term that actually comes up multiple times in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. In verse 19, he's saying that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This is more of a focus not on us, because we are not blotting out. And blot out, by the way, that's think 17th century. You got the quill pen dipping ink, and oh my word, there's a huge blot. Or, no, I made a mistake. So you blot it out. You cover it. You obliterate it. And that's what the word actually means. It's to obliterate or to wipe away, to eradicate, to get rid of. You can't see it anymore. There's no way to know what was behind that or what was on that paper anymore. That's blot out. It's canceled. It's wiped away. David is asking God to blot out his sins, and Peter is telling the Jews, call on the name of the Lord so that he can blot out, wipe away, cancel, get rid of your sin. You see, repentance is a journey of despair. It's a journey of despair without God blotting out. Just came through Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5. In our Sunday school, we've been going over this. He's talking about Sanballat and Tobiah. sin. He says, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. He's asking for judgment for their sin. Don't blot it out. Look at Luke 18, 9 to 14. We have the parable Jesus gave of the publican and Pharisee. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. Do a quick check right now. To what degree do you trust in yourself? To what degree do you trust in yourself? Jesus was talking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted for their righteousness, their own ability. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the posture of repentance. Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There is much we need to repent of. We need to repent of much more than we think. We tend to be self-sufficient, think we don't need to hear God's words, repent and be converted. Think with me. Do you need to repent? Do I need to repent? We need to repent of our sinfulness. We can never be good enough. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. A question. Do we resist giving in to Christ? Do we resist his call on our life? There's much we need to repent of. Our motives of pride. Think of how easy it is to think too much of how others view us. It's just this constant circuit firing in the background. It's the cassette tape that won't stop. Sometimes it's the constant streaming that says, am I good enough? Am I measuring up? Did he like that? Do they like me? Am I better than him? Am I the best? Do people realize that I'm important? Do people like what I'm wearing? Am I beautiful? Am I handsome? Does he or she know how much I've done for them? Are they grateful? Do they appreciate it? Is he going to take my advice? Don't they realize the experience I'm speaking from? Or maybe, am I willing to take advice of others? Or do I feel like I know best? I know what I should do. They don't have my best interest in mind. We should repent of motives of pride. What about selfishness? How easy is it to consider our wants, our way, our thinking, our preference, our well-being over other people's? Do you ever find yourself taking out your frustrations on others? Do you know why you're taking them out on other people? Our families are testing spots for these. Siblings take out frustrations on other siblings, parents on children, children on parents, husbands on wives, and wives on husbands. What are we upset about? Do we know? Why are we wanting to take advantage of other people? Do we take advantage of others? We need to repent of impurity. Are we pure in heart? Do we guard our minds and keep them in subjection to Christ? Gossip. Do we talk bad of other people? Do we talk about them in negative ways behind their backs? Do we ever wish someone would experience misfortune just to bring them down a notch to where they actually should be? Or do we speak and think well of others? Do we speak to a person in love? We may say, well, I don't speak ill of people. But do we speak to people in love about what they should improve, rather than speaking to them about them in their absence? It's not always a sin to talk about an issue with someone else in order to find resolution to a situation or a problem. But we have to be careful. If the talk is not about finding a resolution and more about satisfying or justifying ourselves, it quickly falls into the gossip category. If we truly love people, we're going to talk to someone else about it so that that person can help us find resolution, build back relationship, love, and care for the person we're talking about. And that's the reason we talk. Are we envious of others? We have to repent of envy. Are we jealous of those who have more money, better vehicles, more expensive gadgets, more skills, more talent, more popular, better clothes? Do we steal? Do we take from others what is rightfully theirs? Or do we have a generous attitude and willing to give even when it costs us? We have much to repent of. And this repenting, as I mentioned, it happens the time when we submit our life to Christ and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you with my life. I'm going to give my life to you. But that's not the last time. Yesterday was some repenting for me. And tomorrow will be more. You and I have to enter into a posture of repentance that says, yes, Lord, whenever we are reminded, whenever we are convicted by a spirit that we have done something that's amiss, we have omitted something that we should have done. The account in Acts 3 gives us a beautiful picture of God's restorative work in the lives of his people. It highlights God's mercy and grace in the face of hurt, deformity, and loss. And this miracle right there at that gate, beautiful, gave this man who had been lame from birth the mobility to walk in that temple and worship, to repent, to find God's glory. All the things that the Jews on the outside were resisting. The miracle is a demonstration of God's redemption. And just as the lame man got up, ministered to others, brought God glory, we need to change our thinking. We need to repent. We need to orient our lives with God's word and his work in the world and set ourselves on a course to follow him in all we do. And of course, this is not in our own strength. It's casting ourselves on his mercy and grace. And like Peter called the Jews to repent and be converted, God's calling us to repent, to change our mind, to humble ourselves as the publican did, and to walk in a new way of life like Jesus would. I'm going to ask something a little different. I'd like you to I'd like you to sit tall. And if you could, this is a little bit of a mental thing, but I'd like you to just place open hands on your lap. And these are hands that are inviting God to come and to take the things that we need to give to him. And as I pray, I would like you to give yourselves into God's hands. It doesn't matter if this is the first time that you have committed your life to Christ. It doesn't matter if it's just things that you're thinking about as you sit here and pray. But we're putting ourselves in the posture of repentance. Father, thank you that you are holy, you're righteous, and you're just. And you're the source of everything that's right and true. We can look to you for our salvation because you gave your only Son, perfect, beautiful, to come to this cursed and sinful earth, this place that we've made a mess of. And you did it to bring redemption to your people, redemption to the entire world. And we thank you for this. Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we ask that you help us to repent of the sins we've committed, to repent of our sinfulness, our tendency to not live well because we're misguided in our values. We care about the wrong things and we're broken. Help us to sharpen our consciences on your word and to learn to know you in deeper ways and to long for the redemption in our hearts and the hearts of those around us that we know and love. I ask that you would help us to hunger and thirst after what is true, what is right, what is good, what is just, what's pure, what's lovely and of good report. Help us to think on these things and to guard our minds and channel our thoughts into good loves and actions. Help us to be like the publican who saw his condition as it really was before you. And whether we have never come to you in repentance or whether we have lived for you for decades, we come to you again right now and ask that you make us clean and whole and ask that you help us to submit to your call and to turn away from what is wrong and turn towards what is good and help us to turn to you, the rock of our salvation, and to trust you. Father of mercy, we give ourselves to you. Amen.